Well, I've enjoyed fellowship with you today, the time that I've been able to have some fellowship with individuals around the table. Last night after the service in the tent, drinking some warm tea and eating fat-free cookies. It's been a wonderful time. I enjoy seeing you walking around. You look like you're all having a good time, enjoying each other and enjoying your families. And it's just a very uplifting and encouraging time to be with you, and thank you again for inviting me and letting me come. I want us to look tonight at the 20th verse of the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and for us to continue this drama that we talked about. Last night, as you remember, we looked at chapter 1 verse 3, where we're told by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that we have been blessed in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And what we tried to indicate last night, that particular use of in heavenly places was primarily in reference to the determination of God in His pre-mundane decision to create a world and bring a portion of that intelligent creation into fellowship with Him, to enjoy the blessings, the complete joy and love and communication of the triune God, and that He would do this in His Son, that He could not conceive of any way to bring any other being into that joy and into that love without their being united in some way with His Son. And so this first look into the heavenlies shows us eternity past, and the wise, gracious, loving God setting forth by His decree, by His determination, that in His Son He would choose, He would adopt, He would give grace, He would give revelation, He would give unity, He would grant His Spirit, He would give redemption. All of these things would be gifts that He would give to the created order, to selected individuals, to give them the prospect of infinite grace, of infinite joy in eternity, and He would do this through His Son. But we also mentioned last night that the decree itself contains within it the idea that these blessings would be gained through His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And so the decree is that which necessitated the incarnation and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the next scene that we see from the heavenlies is we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back into the heavenlies. But when He comes back into the heavenlies, many things have happened, have now come to pass, that were simply in the mind of God, that were in His decretal purpose before the foundation of the world, but now they have happened. And the redemptive suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ had been decreed before the foundation of the world, but now it has happened. And the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking to Himself our nature, was decreed by God in eternity past in the heavenly places, but now it has happened. And when Christ enters back into heavenly places, He goes in a condition that was different in some senses from the condition that He existed in before, and having accomplished purposes that were decrees before, but now are, in many senses, actual events. Let's look at verses, the middle of verse 19 to the end of the chapter one more time. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Now, the first thing I want us to notice about this phrase, in the heavenly realms, is that that which it denotes is a part of the gospel confession that we have throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. It is not just a little Pauline idiosyncrasy that he adds in here, but it is a confession that he is making in this passage as he is unfolding for us the purpose of God in this dramatic presentation. But it is a confession that exists throughout the New Testament. If you would look just back at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul sets forth for us what the gospel is. He says in verse 3, "For I received what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter." And then he goes into a lengthy exposition of the evidences for the resurrection and a statement that if the resurrection hasn't happened, then we have no gospel to preach. But then he picks back up in verse 20, "But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." And this is the confession that we have in Ephesians 1. God placed all things under his feet, and this was done in the heavenly places. We see this also in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where the writer tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And again, let's be reminded that our text says he has been put into heavenly realms far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come, and God placed all things under his feet. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor." And look in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 2 and 3. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And then at the first Christian sermon that was preached in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, where Peter is preaching there in Jerusalem to the people who had been responsible for instigating the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, in verses 23 and 24, and then verses 32 through 36, Peter preaches, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So as he says, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then he goes on to say that Christ, being seated at the right hand of God, is in fulfillment of the prophecies. And in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, we see a similar thought. "Repent then," Peter says, "and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for you for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Then if we would look at the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 34, where the Apostle Paul, in giving this great statement of assurance of the kindness and love and grace of God toward us, says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." And the Apostle Peter then, not only does he preach this, but in the letter that he writes to the churches, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter says, beginning with verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow." And then in verses 20 and 21, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." And then in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, where he continues his thought, "Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Now the New Testament witness is consistent. His death for sinners, his burial, being under the power of death for a time, was followed by his resurrection by the glory of the Father, his being raised up into heaven, his ascension into heaven, and his being seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in heavenly places. This is a part of the consistent apostolic witness. It is a part of the confession of the gospel. We have seen in these passages of Scripture also that this is something that is in fulfillment of some of the prophecies of the Psalms. Psalm 110 is quoted often in connection with this. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet." So it is predicted in the Old Testament. These predictions are then picked up by the apostles in their observation of the ministry of Jesus, and they set these forth as being predictions of Christ's ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father. He's being in heavenly places. and that in reality, now all things are under his feet. One day he will, in fact, bring them under his feet in an observable way, but the reality is that he has already won a victory over all thrones and dominions and powers and everything that exalts itself against him. This is a part of the confession of the New Testament and must be a part of the confession of the church. Now, the second thing that I want us to notice about this passage is that this time the phrase heavenly realms is used. We see Christ not in eternity with decrees being made, but we see him coming back from his time on earth. We see him coming in his human nature, a glorified human nature. And so in the heavenly places now, we have human nature in a glorified state, occupying the region where the eternal expression of love flows within the triune God, and where this human nature ministers grace to his brethren. In heaven now, our nature, in glorified form, exists in vital union with the triune God. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is a mysterious teaching, and yet it is a powerful and clear teaching in Scripture. The mystery of it made it difficult and still makes it difficult for us to understand how, in this one person, in this one Lord, Jesus Christ, we have full divine nature, the second person of the Trinity, undiminished in his deity, maintaining all of the essential attributes of deity, not relinquishing any of them, yet uniting to human nature, so that that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point of conception was both God and man. The church struggled with this and struggled with a vocabulary that would do justice to it and would try one kind of vocabulary for a while and another kind for a while. People would begin to speculate, and there were many people who said things that implied a rejection either of his human nature or of his divine nature. The church would always come back, and in the collective wisdom that was given by God's providence and the working of God's Spirit, these inaccurate views and these views that implied things that were false and implied things that were destructive about the person of Christ would be rejected, and the church would develop a vocabulary that would come closer and closer to expressing the reality of what it means that we have in this one person full divine nature, full human nature. By the time we get to the year 451 at Chalcedon, a vocabulary had begun to be developed. The dangers of thinking about Christ's incarnation in one way or thinking about his incarnation in another way had been fully explored and had been rejected, so that the formula that was developed at Chalcedon was something that sought not to explain this incarnation. That is not the purpose of the Orthodox councils. They did not explain it. They simply built a vocabulary that excluded false options and tried to affirm as clearly as possible, tried to assert the reality of what the incarnation was. And though I may not get it word for word at Chalcedon, there is a very critical passage right in the middle of the symbol of Chalcedon that speaks about Christ being of the same essence as us according to the manhood, and the same essence as the Father according to the Godhead. These two natures joined with each other in one person, one Lord, one Jesus Christ, inconfusedly, unchangeably, inseparably, indivisibly. The distinction of natures by no means being taken away by their union. Now, that kind of language may perplex us at times, but if we would give our minds to studying that and look very carefully at what it is they have said, we would understand that this truth is something that is so powerful, it is something that is so astounding and so mysterious, that it is worth giving ourselves to understand it, and that it was something that the church gave its energy to for 4.5 centuries in order to protect this precious truth. In heaven now, inconfusedly, meaning that his humanity is not confused with his deity, and his deity is not confused with his humanity. There is not a merging of the natures in such a way so as to lose the real aspects of either. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, he did not change his deity at all when his deity was united with human nature. And his human nature did not change at all. Human nature did not change in its essential attributes when it was joined with the second person of the Trinity in one person. But not only is it inconfusedly and unchangeably, it is inseparably and indivisibly. It is not a human person dwelling alongside a divine person so that you have two persons in one body. That would mean that Jesus either was not God or was not man. But the fact is that Jesus is God and is worthy of worship. And Jesus is man and died and paid the penalty for man's sin. This one Jesus, this one Lord, is both. So it's unseparated and undivided, these natures are. But neither nature losing its distinction by the union. It was an important affirmation. It's an important confession that the church picked up out of Scripture. It was not simply the result of some sort of philosophical speculation in Greek thinking. It was an effort to protect the clear assertions of Scripture about our Lord Jesus Christ. Human nature, right now, in a glorified state, occupies the region where eternal expressions of love flow within the triune God. And that human nature ministers grace to the children. We see that this is what is affirmed in such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. And where is this mediator? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Who is it that conquered death? Jesus conquered death. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is man. The resurrection came through a man. Where is this man now? Why, this man was raised by the power of God, and this man is now seated in the heavenlies. He's seated right in the place where the decrees were made in eternity past, that all of these blessings would be given to select individuals. He, in his humanity, having conquered all foes in his humanity, is seated right there. Our nature is there. Someone just like you is there. The first fruits from the dead is already there. It's guaranteed that those who know Christ will be there. We're there already in Christ. In Romans 5, Paul emphasizes over and over in Romans 5 the reality of the humanity of Christ and how it is in the humanity of Christ that these things were worked out. In chapter 5, verse 15, "But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more it is God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many." And verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." He is in the heavenlies, this one man who is the mediator, who is the resurrected one, who is the one that reverses condemnation for us and brings justification, who reverses death for us and brings life, who reverses disobedience for us and it lives a life of obedience. He is in the heavenlies. And so this phrase, "in the heavenlies," in our text, Ephesians 1, verse 20, "which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms," means that one in our nature is there right now. One in our nature is experiencing those flows of eternal love. He is mediating for us. He has justified us. He has conquered death for us. He cleanses our conscience. He removes the fear of death under which we labor all of our life. One in our nature has done that. Now, the third thing that we see in this phrase, "in the heavenly realms," in this particular context, is that his work of redemption is complete. He is going back into the heavenly realms now. He would not go back into the heavenly realms unless all the provisions which make union with him possible, which make a saving union with him possible, had been complete. Our text tells us, "which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." He goes back into the heavenly realms in our nature, having accomplished everything that we should accomplish in order to be rightly related to God, and yet having accomplished everything that only God can accomplish for us to be rightly related to God. This one now has done all of that. He is seated in the heavenlies. This is what the writer of Hebrews means in Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, when it says, "When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Now, this was the process, this making purification for sins, so that he could sit down at the right hand of the Father on high. This was a process of a lifetime. When we learn that all things are put under his feet in our text, we know that this is the culmination of a lifetime of work. It was for our sake that he did these things. It was for our sake that all things were put under his feet. Now look at the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and see how the writer takes these same texts upon which the Apostle Paul builds his idea and how he applies them to the completed work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, we will look at verse 10, 14, and 17. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." Verse 17, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now look over at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, He learned obedience from what he suffered. And, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking here about the necessity of Jesus living an obedient life. This is the benefit of his life for us. The Apostle Paul applies this also in Romans chapter 5. But the writer of Hebrews has quoted Psalm 8, the passage that speaks that you have made him a little lower than the angels, you have placed everything under his feet. And then the writer of Hebrews says, but we don't yet see everything under his feet. Something has gone wrong. You made humanity in such a way as he should rule over all of these things, and yet we see nature gone awry. We see it being in travail. We see it in corruption. We see animals are wild. We see thorns and thistles have infested the ground. We see that we have to labor by the sweat of our brow. All things are not yet subject to us. But then the writer says, but we see Jesus. And Paul says that now Jesus is exalted in all things or under his feet. And the discussion that we have in Hebrews chapter 2 and other places and in chapter 5 is that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he came here to live a human life. He came in humiliation to be born of a woman, to live under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law. And he lived a life in perfect obedience to the law that he himself had given on Mount Sinai. And that he interpreted in a way that something the law always had meant, but he's giving his spiritual insight into the internal meaning of the law, and he lived in obedience with that law. His perfect moral life was a reflection of the holiness of God from the time of his conception all the way through his death into his ascension. He lived in obedience to the expectation that God has for us. He is the one who fulfilled the righteousness of the law. It was his life that sets forth a righteousness which can be imputed to us. If we are to be justified, if we are to stand before God guiltless, having the righteousness of the law as our own, which we must have, we cannot keep it. It's through the law we die to the law. But there must be a righteousness of the law which is ours. And Christ gained that in himself. Christ lived in obedience to it. Christ was the righteous one. And so in his life of complete submission to God, he gained a righteousness of the law. So his life was for us. But we see also his death was for us. Because you see, since he lived a life of righteousness before the law, he did not have to die for himself. He did not have to pay the penalty of sin in his human nature for himself. But the union of deity and humanity in this one person made it possible for him to die a death that humanity should die, and yet it gives such a dignity and an infinite excellence to it because of his deity that it could be applied to all of those for whom he is dying. The scripture tells us he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might live to sins, might die to sins and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And Paul, in a very personal application in Galatians 2, says, for through the law I died to the law that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This was in fulfillment of the prophecies. In Isaiah 53, we read, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And then Acts 2:24, where Peter says, "But God raised him up from the dead, for and from the agony of death, for it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on him? What can Peter mean when he says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him? Well, he could mean, on the one hand, that God is simply so powerful he can do everything he wants to, and so he raises him from the dead. That is true. He could mean that because Jesus was God and man in one person, it was impossible that he should not be raised from the dead, because it was necessary that he continue to live in this one person, and the resurrection of the body is essential for his maintaining completely his human nature. And so he must live completely in this one person, two natures forever. Resurrection is necessary. But I think more than that, even though those reasons are sufficient, what he has in mind particularly is that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him because he was a righteous man who died a righteous death. He fully paid for the sins of his people, and there was no way that death any longer had any claim on him. The wages of sin had been paid. He had experienced the wrath of God. He had lived under the power of death. Every claim that death had against us, every sting that it could insert into our life, has now been taken away by Christ dying under the wrath of God. Every claim the law has against his people was taken away, so that Paul can say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again." Now, why could he say, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, who is risen again"? Because Christ had fully paid the price. He had fully paid the penalty, and death no longer has any claim on him. So Peter says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So when he goes back into heavenly places, he goes back as one who has lived in absolute and perfect obedience to the law, who came to a point in his earthly life where he could become the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. It was necessary for him to suffer those things like his brethren in order that he might give salvation to them. He had to have active righteousness in the law as his own, so it could be credited to our account. But we learn also that his resurrection and ascension allow him to apply these things that he gained in his life and in his death from his throne on high. In the book of Romans again, in the 4th chapter, in that great passage where he is talking about justification by faith, in verse 23, Paul says, "The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised again for our justification." Now, how is it that he was raised again for our justification? Well, he was raised again for our justification in that he continues to have a human life, a human nature that is a perfectly righteous life. It is a dynamic righteousness that he has that now can be applied to all of those who come to him in faith. It is a righteousness that he possesses as his own. It is not a fictitious righteousness. It is a real, vibrant, dynamic righteousness, but it is Christ's righteousness that is applied to us. It is not something that is simply, as some say, a legal fiction. It is legal, it is forensic, but it is a real righteousness, a real obedience to the law, a real holiness that he has that is declared to be ours because of our union with him. He was raised again for our justification. As Paul goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, since we have now been justified by his blood, since our sin has been taken away, since that element of justification by his death has made forgiveness possible, and since there can be nothing that God has against us because Christ has taken them away by his death, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, taking away sin, removing the reason for God's wrath against us, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What life is he talking about? He's talking about the life that he has now in the heavenlies. He's talking about that one who entered into the heavenlies by the grace of God, by the power of God, and by virtue of his own righteous life, having conquered death. He enters into heavenly fully in his position as the Son of God, the glorious, splendid Son of God, and yet also having a glorified human nature. That life is now a life that is applied to us in his resurrected power so that we are declared righteous before God. When he goes back into heaven, his work of redemption is complete. This also implies seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, that the church extends his humiliation while Jesus' exaltation and coronation is the guarantee of our glorification. But all of them are important. The church extends his humiliation. Christ suffered on the earth. We are the body of Christ. As the text tells us, we are his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We still are in the earth, permeating the earth. We are here. And we still are in a state of humiliation. But while the church is in a state of humiliation, Jesus has ended his humiliation. He is exalted. He has been crowned. And his exaltation and crowning guarantees our glorification. This is why Paul could say over in the third chapter of Ephesians, after he has explained to the Ephesians his ministry and something of his sufferings, he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. My sufferings are your glory. Because it's by my sufferings, by my being an apostle of Christ, that I'm bringing the gospel to you, and it is that which gives you glory. This is why the apostle would say in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. It is what the apostle meant when he said in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Christ is now exalted in heaven. Christ is finished with his humiliation. Christ is glorified there. And he has done all of these things for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We are his body in this world now. And our suffering now is simply a picture of the suffering that Christ had. It is a picture of the world's rejection of Christ. But our suffering also is a picture that will win the world in the same way that Christ's suffering won his people. We are now, like the Apostle Paul, seeking to fill up in our body what yet remains of the sufferings of Christ. Not the propitiatory sufferings, not saving sufferings in that sense, but sufferings that come from the world's rejection of holiness, that comes from the world's rejection of God's plan. And yet it is that very suffering that becomes the testimony by which the gospel gains its power when we speak it and people are converted. And so Paul says, therefore, don't worry about my sufferings. They are your glory. But we see that also this entering back into heaven has occurred because Christ has taken up on himself the gaining of a victory over all of his foes. He is exalted now, but when he was humiliated before, he is crowned now with a crown of glory where he was crowned with a crown of thorns before. In Isaiah 59, we read, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due from the west. Men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Now, the first part of this prophecy, we have the power of the Lord in bringing about salvation, through his righteousness. And then, looking at things through a telescope, we move right into his exaltation because of the salvation that is wrought, the power that he has over all of his enemies, when he will come to blow them away with power like a pent-up flood. As Paul says, you are storing up wrath against the day of judgment. There is this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has, this power that he has, all things are under his feet because of the salvation that he has brought about. Now, when he went back into heaven, as he entered into heaven, having won the victory, having lived in perfect obedience to the law, having gained a righteousness in his human nature, having conquered death, now coming back in splendid triumph over the enemies of death and hell and Satan and sin, entrance into heaven, when in Psalms 24 he suddenly breaks out into this scene, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. There he comes, entering back into heaven, a new splendor, a new glory, having carried out the decrees of God, coming now as a glorified man, still fully in his divine nature, coming back with great splendor and power, and all the gates of heaven opening for him, and all of the inhabitants of heaven saying, let the King of glory come in. Open wide the gates. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong in battle. He's won all the battles that he has fought. He has subdued all enemies. They are now under his feet. And so when our text tells us that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, right in the place of God where the decrees were first set, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Well, what use is to be made of this? One thing that we should see is that we are to cease from any efforts at self-justification. We are to put no confidence in the flesh, to glory only in Christ Jesus. There is a subtle, destructive tendency that we all have to think that there is something we can do, some righteousness we can add, some emotion we can have, some affection we can build up, some preparation that we can give to the process, something we can do to add to the completed work of Christ, something that God will accept of our own. We're waiting for ourselves to have something to recommend ourselves to God before we will come to Him. And our text tells us that Christ has completed all of it, that He is now seated in the heavenly places. His work is complete. It is accepted. And no other work will be accepted at all. Nothing. Only union with Christ. So every person who think that they can come to Christ by making themselves better, who think that there is something they can do, must cease and desist from all efforts at self-justification, must come to the place the Apostle Paul came to when he put no confidence in the flesh, where all those things that were gained to him he must count as loss, as dung, for the sake of gaining Christ Jesus and knowing Him. We must glory only in Him. The second use is that we should let His completed work be the foundation of our assurance. His completed work should be the foundation of our assurance. Have you trusted in Christ and loved Christ? And as much as you can think of in your mind, you glory in the completed work of Christ, and yet you struggle with whether or not you are accepted in the Beloved? No individual can give you assurance. No preacher can give you assurance. No contrivance can give you assurance. Only the Spirit of God can. But there are means that God has given us. There are truths He has given us that we may contemplate on that will become the fabric within which we discover that we are the children of God. The fabric of our assurance. And it is this very thing that is the ground, the infallible ground of assurance. It is that God does save sinners. He is determined that He will save sinners. He is so determined that He will save sinners that He sent His own beloved Son to be the Savior of sinners. He sent the one that He loved the most in the world to unite sinners to Him. Now, what sinners will He save? He will save sinners that hear the word of truth. He will save sinners that believe the word of truth. He will save sinners that come to see in Christ their only hope. He will save sinners that embrace Him with full joy in the salvation that He offers in repentance from their own sin. And if there is in your heart a loathing of your sin and a joy in Christ, if there is in your heart a knowledge that only Christ saves, and you know that God is determined that He will save sinners, then this can be the ground for your assurance that indeed you are a child of God. Who would He save other than one who embraces Christ? Who would He save other than one who realizes his own emptiness and his own sinfulness, and that there's nothing in himself that can bring him and make him worthy before Christ? Who would He save but one who has emptied himself of all hope in himself and looks only to Christ for salvation, who so loathes himself that he realizes he could never stand before God in his own righteousness? And perhaps the very source of one's lack of assurance is the deepness of one's conviction about sinfulness. But if you know your sinfulness, you must realize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that He saved the worst of sinners in the Apostle Paul as an example to all of those who would hope in Christ. This completed work of Christ done outside of you in obedience to the will of God is the stamp of certainty that God desires to save sinners. That is the foundation of anyone's assurance that God certainly will save sinners, and He will do it through His Son. A third thing that use that we can make of this, because he rules as king, we can rejoice in our sufferings for his sake. Because he rules as king, we can rejoice in sufferings for his sake. We don't have to lament these sufferings. We don't have to moan and groan and, oh, poor me, look what I'm doing for the Lord, how much things are laid upon me. We don't have to do that. We can realize that we are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, and we're filling up in our body that which yet remains of the sufferings of Christ. And because Christ has suffered and is now exalted in heaven, he suffered, and now he reigns. And he reigns while we suffer. Therefore, our suffering brings glory to him and assures others of glory, and our suffering is evidence that we will reign with him. That's what it means that this one is now seated in the heavenlies. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, open our minds and hearts to see something of the glory of Christ as he is seated in the heavenlies, and may this be an encouragement to us to exert ourselves for the sake of his glory, to be willing to suffer for his sake. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would move in power upon the hearts of those who are yet outside of Christ. May they see that they have nothing they can offer him of their own. There is nothing they have to commend themselves to God, no work they can do, no emotion they can have, no work of righteousness at all. But that they will simply give themselves to Christ. They would desire union with him, that they might be found in him. Father, for your own glory, we ask that you do these things in the name of Christ. Amen.